This evening for our scripture reading, we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 6. Now, I will tell you, I was supposed to preach on verses 4 through 6 as well, but it wasn't until this week I realized that that was going to be impossible. So we'll be working through in the sermon till the end of chapter 3, but right now reading till verse 6. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, who were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. How is it for you when you hear ridicule or criticism? What are your kind of natural responses? How do you work through those? We all do it a bit differently. Perhaps it's in an annual review or a quarterly review, and your boss is telling you about the great things you do and the areas for growth. Hopefully the latter does not outweigh the former. Perhaps it's just simply feedback on a presentation. Perhaps it's a spouse talking about the ways they want to help you. Taking feedback can be hard. Taking criticism in general can be hard. But taking pointed ridicule in particular is very difficult. But how is it when you are ridiculed for when you do something right? How do you feel then? When you have done what you know you are supposed to do and then you get ridiculed? That is particularly difficult. The good thing is, the Lord knows, the Lord sees. He is not absent, he is not unaware. When you are ridiculed, when you are harmed for doing good, the Lord knows. But we, as weak and feeble people, we need, as it were, to take out our spiritual telescope or the binoculars to look ahead, to look outside of our pain, our suffering, the hardship, and look to the world to come, to look to the future, to look to the glory that awaits. This passage this evening talks about this reality. It is hard to suffer for the sake of righteousness. It is hard to look ahead when we are suffering. Joseph, when he was wrongly sold into slavery and then rises up to the top of Potiphar's house, and then when Potiphar's wife seduces him and he runs away, he is accused of being a rapist and he is sent into prison. How is it that he gets through this time? He stands on every promise of God's word. He knows that justice will come. He knows there is something beyond the prison walls. But as we all know, it is difficult to take the long view. It is hard to look ahead because of the tyranny of the present, the tyranny of today, the urgency of now. It's hard to escape, plain and simple. The epistle of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering. They're called the elect exiles, those who are sojourning in a hard world. And they are ridiculed by unbelievers in particular for one thing. Well, for many things, but in particular for one thing, for not joining them in a life of sin. Peter talks about those in the world being surprised by their not joining them in their debaucheries and their sinful lusts. And God's people are ridiculed for that. And tonight we're going to talk a bit about that. But just so you know, tonight is a pretty controversial passage. If you heard in the reading that talks about stuff like Noah, Christ preaching to spirits in prison, baptism that now saves you, all sorts of wonderful things that have immense depth. But as a forewarning, I hope that the depth and the beauty of the complexity doesn't lose you. Please bear with me as we look at the text. Something to help us make the text a bit more simple, though, is this. In verse 17, as Douglas preached on last week, Peter talks about it is better to suffer for doing good if the Lord so wills, rather than for doing evil. And that is the framing idea that our passage expounds, works through, and fleshes out. This passage really, in many ways, is an exhortation to the church to use those spiritual binoculars, to use their spiritual telescope to look ahead at the exaltation to come as they are suffering. And so the big idea tonight is this. Endure suffering for good, because your salvation and their judgment awaits. Endure suffering for good, because your salvation and their judgment awaits. Three main points. One, Jesus was exalted and proclaimed judgment. Second, Noah was rescued and the world was judged. Three, you will be rescued and the world will perish. So how do we see this idea of suffering, salvation, and judgment in Christ? Verses 18 through the beginning of 20 reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey." We're going to see here Jesus suffered for doing good, but then he was exalted, and then he proclaimed judgment. It's going to be the pattern we see through each point. So Peter talks about Jesus endures suffering. The one righteous man endures suffering for who? Those who are unrighteous. And he does so with an aim. He does so with a mission, with an end. And the end was what? To bring us, the unrighteous ones, into the presence of God. There is a mission behind Christ's suffering. And we even see this too, as Douglas preached on last week. There is a mission to our suffering in general. We are ready to give an answer, ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within us to anybody who asks, even if it's those who are ridiculing and harming us. So Jesus endures suffering to bring us to God, but also Jesus is executed in the flesh. But then what happens? He's executed in the flesh to then be raised by the Spirit in the newness of life. Peter is showing the church that you may be suffering, you may be ridiculed, but Jesus, the most righteous man, the only perfect human being, he was executed in the flesh, and he endured that for you, one, to bring you to God, but also because he knew he would be raised from the dead. This idea here of the being made alive in the Spirit is that Christ in his resurrection body isn't just spiritual matter. God, the Holy Spirit, raised Christ in his body to make it equipped and ready for eschatological, that is, heavenly life. The Spirit raised Jesus to be exalted, to dwell with God and in God's presence forever. And so Jesus, in his suffering, uses, as it were, the telescope to look at the fact glory was coming. He could endure the pain and suffering to bring us to God because he would be glorified. And we see in his exaltation as well, Peter talks about, this is the controversial part, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, those who formerly did not obey. Now, what does this mean? This is a very interesting phrase. People in the beginning of the history of the church often thought, well, maybe he's talking about that Jesus, after he died, went into hell and preached to the spirits there, whether it was people or demons or whatever. And thankfully today, most Christians have come to see that that is inconsistent with many different things in Scripture. That makes less sense. Other people think, well, maybe it's talking about Jesus preaching through Noah as Noah was proclaiming righteousness to the flood generation. And that's possible. But I think a more persuasive interpretation is this. When he says Jesus was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, and then went, well, where did Jesus go after he was resurrected? What was the next major event in the life of Christ after the resurrection? He was ascended into heaven. And in fact, in verse 22, if you read 22, it talks about Christ's ascension, being raised to the right hand of the Father with all the spirits and the dominions and the angels being subjected to him. And in fact, the word for went here is the same word as in 22, that Christ was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, and then he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. So this is actually speaking of Jesus's ascension. Well, who are these spirits that were imprisoned? Well, these are the spirits of the angels who sinned. These are the demonic powers of darkness, Satan and his demons. Well, what was Jesus proclaiming to them? What was he preaching? What was he announcing to them? Jesus was announcing their impending doom. The fact that his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension means one thing for the kingdom of darkness, that the day has dawned and the darkness is fading. It's simply a matter of time until Christ returns and judges all wickedness and evil. So we see from the sequence of life, resurrection, and going that this is the ascension. We see from the verb went in verse 22 is the same verb here. But also we see from Jude 6 that Jude talks about this similar thing, that these spirits who were imprisoned in darkness and in gloom are the spirits who sinned formerly. But again, there's even more controversy, because why is it that he talks about this, these spirits being those around during the days of Noah? And what is very fascinating here is Peter attaches this idea of the fallen angels to the time of Noah because of this imagery of the book of, well, I shouldn't say the book, but because of this ancient imagery of the book of Enoch. The Jews would think about and discuss the flood quite often, and they'd write about it. And there was this common tradition during this time that it was during the time of the flood, in interpreting Genesis 6, that angels were the reason for the flood that brought about evil. That's why Peter connects Christ's proclamation to fallen spirits to the time of Noah. Now, a quick caveat. One, Jude also does this. Jude quite a bit talks about the book of Enoch. But neither Jude nor Peter affirm that Enoch is scripture. They're simply using this very common tradition of the time as imagery to portray their own message, using, as it were, this book for their own devices. So that's what it is. That's what the controversial thing is. Jesus ascended, he proclaimed his dominion, and he proclaimed doom to the powers of darkness. He suffered, was exalted, and proclaimed judgment. And that is the pattern we're going to see in the next 2 points. And so Peter says to the exiles, endure, suffer well. Christ suffered, and then he was raised to newness of life, and judgment is coming. So tonight, if Jesus was exalted as a fact, what does that mean for you? Because if Jesus was exalted, you will be exalted if you have faith in Christ. What does that mean for you? What does that change for you? How does that help you as you are suffering, as you are criticized, as you are ridiculed? You will one day be raised with Christ. So, Jesus endured suffering for good. Jesus was exalted, and then Jesus declared judgment. How do we see this in Noah? Our second point. Verse 20 reads, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Noah is our second example of suffering, waiting for rescue at the time of judgment. When you read the book of Hebrews, it talks about Noah being a person who condemned the world around him. You think of, well, how is Noah condemning the world around him? Obviously, he's talking about the flood. But we see in 2 Peter as well that he was a preacher of righteousness. That during this time after God had spoken to Noah, Noah was preaching righteousness and saying, repent of your sins. The flood is coming. That's why I'm building this ark. Now, as you can imagine, back then, if a man is spending 50, 60, 70 years with his three sons building a gigantic boat, saying, the world is going to be flooded, everyone's going to die, how do you think most of the people viewed him? Most of the people probably thought Noah was utterly crazy. I mean, think about the people today who stock up tons and tons of food, tons and tons of water in America, lots and lots of guns and ammunition. What do we typically think about them? If you're one of them, I'm sorry. But we don't often have exceedingly high views of them because what? Because they're worrying about something that is just, it seems pretty irrational. It seems a bit out there. It seems a little crazy. That is probably what people thought about Noah. Dude, this guy is just preaching at me like I'm going to die. I mean, this guy's the crazy one. And it's likely the case that Noah was suffering. Noah was criticized. Noah was ridiculed by the world around him. But what does Noah do? He takes out those spiritual binoculars, sucks it up, handles the criticism because he looks ahead to the rescue that he will one day have. He looks ahead to the fact that if I don't get this ark built, not only will I die, but my whole family will die. He takes the long view. But it's also important for the exiles to see here, the church that Peter's writing to. Not only does Noah look ahead, but it was because of God's patience, as it says in verse 20. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, it was God's patience that Noah was ridiculed. What is that? What do I say that? It's because God waited 50, 60, 70 years to judge the world because he was calling people to himself. He was using Noah as his mouthpiece to preach the truth. It was God's patience and kindness. That's why Noah was suffering. And it's important for the church here to see it's God's patience and kindness then, and it's God's patience and kindness now. That as we proclaim the truth to a dying world that will one day be flooded, that we suffer. We are ridiculed because God loves people, and he wants to bring more to himself. So we see eventually Noah and his family, that is a few, only eight souls are saved, and the world is destroyed. When the rain began, the very thing that Noah was suffering for, building this ark, proclaiming this message, foretelling of this judgment, that's the very thing that became his rescue. And so again, the churches need to see the very thing they are attacked for, this good news of Jesus Christ, is the very thing that will be their rescue. So again, like Jesus, we see in Noah the pattern of him suffering ridicule. But in the end, looking ahead, eventually he is rescued and he is saved. But his rescuing means judgment for the world. We see something similar in the pattern of the Red Sea. The rescue of Israel crossing through the Red Sea ends up being the judgment for Egypt and Pharaoh and all those who were drowned. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. The rescue of Lot being brought out ends up simultaneously being the doom of those cities. So Peter says, exiles, if Noah was ridiculed and rescued, you will be ridiculed and eventually rescued. So again, today, are you receiving criticism? Are you receiving ridicule? Are you receiving verbal persecution in any form for being a Christian? Do you realize it's only because of God's patience that this is happening? Again, we are ridiculed today by the lost because God is being patient to save more and more people who are lost. It's helpful to remember that. God is bringing more people to himself. That's why we are ridiculed. But also, too, like Noah, are you consistently remembering there is a flood that is coming? There is a judgment of the whole world that is coming, though it may not be by water. The whole world will be destroyed. So Jesus and Noah endure suffering for righteousness, and in the end have salvation when the world is judged. How do we see this in ourselves? Last point. You will rise and the world will perish. Verses 21 and 22 read, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now you might be thinking, baptism now saves you? This is an interesting antitypes with the flood. This is a very strange text. It's wonderfully amazing. Now, how is the flood a type of baptism? How are these connected? Well, if you sit back and think about it, the waters in baptism and the waters of the flood are both waters of judgment. Paul talks about us who are baptized are buried with Christ in judgment. Those in the flood who had the flood waters cover them were buried and judged and died. And yet also in the flood, Noah and those in the ark were rescued. They were brought out of the judgment. And so to us who are in Christ are rescued as we are raised out of the waters of judgment. And then Noah, when the waters went down, when he walked out onto land, it was as if it were a new creation, as Douglas pointed out several weeks ago. And us too, after we have been raised to life with Christ, we are a new creation. That is how the two correspond. Baptism was what the flood pointed to. But the next question is, well, what does baptism exactly do? How is it that baptism saves? And to calm consciences and hearts and biblically saturated human beings here today, baptism in and of itself does not save anybody. Baptism does not bring regeneration in the sense that you could quite easily take this. Because it says the act of washing is not what saves you. The removal of dirt from the body is not what brings salvation. But it is a plea of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? The act of baptizing a human being, the mechanism, like we saw this morning, the pouring out of water, does nothing to justify. But it's what baptism represents, what it signifies, what it points to, the reality that it shows. We have clean consciences. We have pure hearts. We have a slate that is not just innocent, but pure and righteous before God in Jesus Christ. And also, too, through Christ's resurrection, we are meant to be brought to God, to have that heavenly life with him. So baptism shows the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the very thing that saves us. I loved how Douglas pointed out in the children's talk several weeks ago how a sign is not the thing. If you drive on the motorway to London and you see the sign London and you stop at the sign and you think, where's Big Ben? Where's the British Library? That's very silly. So too, if we look at baptism as the thing that saves, it's no different than driving up to the sign and asking, where's Big Ben? It's the reality that it points to. But wonderfully, baptism points to another reality, a future reality, not just a spiritual dying and rising with Christ, but a physical rising with Christ to come. Baptism shows that one day we will be raised with Jesus. And this is the other way it corresponds with the flood. Just as Noah was saved through the waters of judgment, our baptism signifies and marks on us that we will be saved through the flood of fire. We will be rescued from the second coming of Christ. We will be raised in our bodies to newness of life. We will be exalted like Jesus. So again, Peter is telling the church, look through the telescope, take out the binoculars, bear the suffering, look ahead. Just like Noah had to build the ark, because that's the very thing that was going to save him. And he looked towards that day and endured. So too you, look ahead. You will be raised with Christ. But the world will be judged. So, again this morning, I should say this evening, excuse me. As you reflect on the fact that you will be exalted one day, what does that change? Talks about Jesus here being raised from the dead, raised to the right hand of the Father, and all the powers of darkness being subjected to him. And if you read the book of Revelation in chapter 3, it speaks about, Jesus says to the church, if you conquer as I conquered, you will be raised to my throne in the way that I was raised to my Father's throne. And so this being brought up to rule and dominion with God, subjecting the powers of darkness, is not only what happened to Jesus, but he, as our pioneer and forerunner, has set the pace and the example and the trajectory for you. You will rule with Christ. You will be in the new creation if you have embraced the gospel by faith. What does that change? And today, if you're just curious about Jesus, if you're not somebody who has embraced him by faith, if you're just toying with him, I'm glad you're here. Or maybe today you are skeptical about Jesus and you are pretty hardened and you really are just here today because someone's forced you. I'm still glad you're here. Because here's the thing. Just like Noah, when he preached righteousness and he proclaimed doom and nobody believed him, the Gospels talk about people being married, being given in marriage, eating and drinking, and then one day it began to rain. And it was too late. So too, Jesus will return. And he's not just going to proclaim judgment to the powers of darkness, but he will bring that second flood of fire. The days are numbered, and he says, come to me. I've died to give you life. I have given myself so that you may be with me forever. And so this evening we ask and we pray that you would come, that you would embrace the gospel by faith. So in conclusion, endure suffering for good, because salvation and judgment awaits. We saw this in Jesus enduring, being exalted and proclaiming judgment. We saw this in Noah enduring, being rescued and the world being judged. And we will see this in our own lives by enduring, being resurrected, and the world being judged. And as we talked about in the beginning, it is just plain hard to suffer for righteousness' sake. It is hard to take the long view. But Peter, and even more importantly, God, through the writings of Peter, calls us to take out the binoculars and look ahead to the day that is coming. So, remember, God sees. God knows. Nothing escapes him. And if Christ rose, you will rise. So let us look ahead and endure. Let me pray for us. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. You are the vine, we are the branches. In you and in you alone is life. Jesus, we thank you that you suffered for us, that you brought us to God, that you made us pure, that you rose so that we might rise and be with you forever. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to embrace that truth by faith again. Help us to taste of its reality, to feel the weight of its significance as we go out this week. To be lights in a very dark world, to love our families, to love our neighbor. May it enable us to endure, we do ask. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen.